probably, see, how long have I been pastoring now? About a year and a half. not quite 2 years. I don't know what it seemed like for you, Brother Drew, but for me, it was like a random phone call. I answered the phone, called the church, and he's like, hey, this is Drew Yonke down in Majesty Baptist in Vancouver. Your church is on our prayer list this week, and so I just wanted to call and see if there's anything in particular we could pray about for you. Well, this was the week before the ordination service, and our anniversary revival said, so I said, as a matter of fact, yes, I'm being ordained next week, and I'm kind of freaking out about it. And so Brother Drew, he was so wonderful. He offered some very good, wise words of wisdom. And I really believe that without your input, I may not have made it through during my ordination inquisition. And so I'm very grateful for Brother Drew and his investment into this church, into myself. And he's always been an encouragement to me. Just the random times we would text between then and now, just some of your ideas, I'm loving them and looking forward to seeing how God develops those and whatnot. And so, Brother Drew, again, so thankful for if you would come and preach and bring the word to us here this morning, sir.
Thank you so much for having me.
Amen.
It's a huge privilege and blessing to be here. I thank you so much for having me. And Pastor Schellenberger was a huge encouragement to me. And when my wife and I moved to the Northwest 10 years ago, almost 10 years ago, Brother Schellenberger was just so accommodating and so welcoming. And Brother Fix has stepped right in and just been really, it seems like the perfect fit as his successor. And this church is doing well. And I'm kind of envious. We have the same first name. Why do we get along? Why do we seem to get along really well? We have the same first name, but I wish we could swap last names. My last name is Yonke. My poor wife went from being Brown. I mean, what could be easier than Brown? Now she's Yonke. And so Fix, man, that is a great last name. I think he's destined for political office of some kind. I mean, think of all the slogans and phrases that you could use for that. I mean, he can fix it. He's the guy to fix it. Thank you for being faithful. We're also, I guess you could say young-ish. We're young-ish. I don't know. But we both are the second pastor of a church, I think just about the same age. This church, I think, started in 2010, somewhere around there. And our church started in Vancouver, started in 2010 as well. So we kind of are sort of living somewhat mirrored parallel lives, I think. But it's just a huge blessing to be here. Just to tell you a little bit about who I am, and I'll give you my salvation testimony. I grew up Lutheran. I grew up on the west side of Cleveland, Ohio, and I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe there was a God. I believe the Bible was the Word of God. But my life was a wreck, and I was steeped in all kinds of sin, and I won't really specify, but bad stuff. I went to church every Sunday morning. I went through catechism class, confirmation class every Monday night. I knew no Bible. No, Lutheranism says, oh, salvation is by faith, and it sounds good. A lot of Baptists think that Lutherans believe in salvation by faith. They call it salvation by faith, but the vehicle of grace and faith is sacraments. You're going to heaven because you've been baptized as a baby. That's what Lutheranism believes. And I thought I had to ask for forgiveness after every sin in order to get to heaven. That's the impression that I was under. It's not really what Lutheranism teaches, but it's what I thought. Until I was invited to a Bible-preaching, King James-believing Baptist church at the age of 19, my best friend, who I went to school with, his sister had married a Baptist preacher. And he is now the pastor of Cleveland Baptist Church. And so I started coming to church. I thought, yeah, I can go to church. I've gone to church my whole life. I don't mind that. And I just was blown away by the power of the preaching of the Word of God. I had never heard the word saved before. I never heard the phrase born again before. I was in church every week for 19 years. I had never heard that before. I knew maybe a couple little stories, and that was about it. And I kept finding out how bad of a sinner I was and how stuff I was doing was wrong and it was against God. And it kind of confirmed what I sort of already knew anyway, but I sort of wrestled with the Holy Spirit for about 6 months, and because I said, well, Lord, it's belief, right? And I believe you died on the cross. I believe you rose again. I always have. But the problem was I knew about Christ. I didn't know Christ personally. I had not been converted. I had not been born again. And I got tired of wrestling with that, and so after about 6 months, I just got down on my knees and said, Lord, I'm not saved. Please save me. I believe you died on the cross and rose again. Please save my soul. And that was May 10th, 2004, so coming up here on 20 years. But the way the Lord moved us out here to the Northwest is that took place at Cleveland Baptist Church, and Verl Stoniker was a pastor of a church planter in the area, started a church on the east side of Cleveland, and he was sent out of Cleveland Baptist Church out here to the Northwest, to Vancouver, and he was in his 60s at the time, and had already, he was a Vietnam vet and already had some issues with his body breaking down and some surgeries and back problems. And so I knew that he would need a plan of succession sooner or later. And so the Lord moved us out here to kind of be the contingency plan for when the Lord moved him along. And so I worked alongside him about 5 years. We got here in 2014. And in 19, he moved along to Manitoba, Canada. And so I assumed the pastorate of Majesty Baptist in 2019. So it's been a good 4 years and a lot of ups and downs. But praise the Lord for counting me faithful and calling me into the ministry. And it is just an exciting thing to see God work and to have the opportunity to be here with you this morning. So that's a little bit about me. We'll turn to Revelation chapter 3 in the New Testament this morning. My wife and children are not with me here this morning, but they will be this evening. So if you come back tonight, you'll get a chance to meet them. They are two. We have two boys who are both three. The older one turns four next month, and then the baby is 14 months. And so we are busy folks, but they're looking forward to something. They like anything a little different, and they like anything just outside of our normal routine. So they're excited to be here. We'll get into the text in a moment, but pretty familiar portion of Scripture. There's seven churches here in Revelation 2 and 3, and they each receive a message from Christ. Some have proposed that each of the churches represents an era of church history, and that's interesting. It's fascinating. It's in some ways uncanny when, well, Ephesus represents this era, roughly from this time to this time. I enjoy that kind of teaching. I find it thought-provoking. I don't know if the Word of God, if we can say it certainly says so with any degree of certainty. Perhaps that's the case, but we don't know for sure. But what they say is that Laodicea represents our era. That would be the time that we are living in, if there's anything to that, because Laodicea is affluent, and it is comfortable. It's accustomed to convenience. There's no suffering that's mentioned. There's no persecution that's mentioned, like some of the other six churches, and that's a little bit like us. About the worst persecution I've endured is maybe somebody calling me a name or slamming a door. That's absolutely nothing compared to some of the persecution that previous eras of believers have endured. But the church at Laodicea gets no compliments. None. They get no commendation from Jesus Christ. All of the other six get at least one nice thing said about them. The church of the Laodiceans gets no word of that's positive at all. And so what's their problem? How come? Why are they received this way? Well, perhaps it's a doctrinal problem. Not really. The church at Pergamos had doctrinal problems. They held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Jesus says, which thing I hate. There's doctrines that Jesus hates. Oh, doctrine's not important. Doctrine divides. We don't believe in doctrine around here. There's doctrines that Jesus himself hates. And so, but that wasn't their issue with Laodicea. They don't get any words about that. Well, maybe it was moral failure. Like Thyatira. Thyatira has a Jezebel teaching, and she seduces the people into fornication, and they're not practicing separation. And they've got immorality. They've got moral misconduct and impropriety. And so is that the case with the Laodiceans? No. No, they weren't scandalous. They didn't have secret affairs going on. They hadn't been cooking the books and embezzling and financial impropriety and scandal and all of those things. So what's the problem? The doctrine's fine. The morality is fine. Moral standards are fine. But yet the displeasure and the disgust that the Lord Jesus expresses to them is more pronounced and more graphic and more personal than any of the others. Why? Because they're lukewarm. They're lukewarm. So our title this morning is The Lukewarm Church. And we'll stand to read Revelation 3, 14 to 20. And before we read the text, let me give the disclaimer that by no means am I accusing Centralia Bible Baptist Church of being a lukewarm church. This is the first time I've ever been here. That would be very irresponsible of me to do that. By no stretch of the imagination am I accusing you of being that way. However, every Bible-believing church must be reminded to proactively and vigilantly guard against lukewarmness setting in. Because it sets in without our knowing it. And that's one of the things Jesus is going to mention here about it. So we just have to be on guard for it, and we need to be reminded to watch for lukewarmness. So Revelation 3, verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, Because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your precious word. Lord, it is true from the beginning. It is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, may we humble ourselves before your word and receive it with all readiness of mind. Lord, may we enjoy feasting on the manna, the word of God from heaven. May you guide us into all understanding. May we profit. I pray that everyone here would advance and mature and grow in the faith as a result of, Lord, hearing your word being mixed with faith in them that believe. Be honored, be exalted, be magnified, Lord Jesus. In your name, amen. You may be seated. The lukewarm church, Laodicea, what does that word mean? It means the people. The people. The rest of the six churches were referred to by the church of Christ at. The church at Ephesus, the church at Sardis, the church at Smyrna. But this one is referred to as the church of the Laodiceans. It's not the church of Christ at Corinth. That's the church of Christ at Laodicea. It's the church of the Laodiceans, the people. It had become all about them. It was no longer about this is the Lord Jesus' church. He has the headship. He is the founder. It had become all about them. It's about them being the people. They had forgotten it's the Lord's church, so much so that they're not fellowshipping with the Lord. He's on the outside. He's not even there inside. They left him on the outside. And notice as well that it's a message for the church as a whole. It's not directed at any one specific individual. It's not dealing with individuals. So certainly there are some exceptions. He's not saying every single person in this church has become this way. Other New Testament epistles do call out specific individuals for condemnation, for criticism, sometimes called out to be complimented, to be commended, but not so in this one. The lukewarmness that Jesus points out is just a generally prevailing sentiment across the church body in general. So might there have been some individuals who were fervent and zealous and doing great? Sure, sure. And so not everybody needs to be clobbered over the head with that message necessarily. He's not saying that every single person is guilty of some of the things that he's about to lay out. But as a whole, that's the sentiment that prevails. As a whole, that characterizes the body. They're lukewarm. There's a lot of, there's a lot of blah, a lot of half in, half out. There's a disinterest in the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. There's a disinterest in the ministry. There's a disinterest in what matters most to the Lord. There's a disengaging from church, a disengaging from the institution that the Lord Jesus himself founded and heads. And so there's symptoms of that lukewarmness, dwindling participation, outreach, whether it be outreach, special events, fellowship nights, meals, all the things the church does. There's too many that had just written those things off. Of course, you're never going to have 100% participation, and hey, you go on vacation every now and then, that's all right, you're not the problem if you go on vacation every now and then, but there's a general disengaging, dwindling participation in what the church is doing. When participation is slipping, you've got not just one or two people, but a theme, a pattern that seems to be developing of multiple families and many in the church who used to do a lot more than they're doing right now. Maybe used to be involved in different aspects of the ministry that are just scaling back their involvement. They're pulling one foot out the door. They used to clean the church, and now they're not part of the crew that does the landscaping or cleans the building anymore. They used to be in the rotation to work the nursery, and then they just kind of slowly back out and aren't counted on for that anymore. They used to be out door knocking, whatever the church is doing, and they just aren't anymore. It just has slowly drifted and slipped, and their participation is dwindling. And there's a lot of reasons why that happens. In the Northwest, these last few years, there's been a mass exodus by conservatives in general, and especially Baptists and born-again believers from the area. And our church has been hit hard by that. Perhaps you've been too. I don't know. But the way that the pandemic was handled, and people have been, the economy is terrible, and the cost of living is high, and people have been leaving this area. And they've gone to places where perhaps the economy is better, where the politics are better, where the weather is better. And when that, it just seems to hit churches all at once. Deaths are the same way. They just seem to come in bunches at times, and that can be very demoralizing. That can be very discouraging. And sometimes there's two or three families that just, it's just a relocation. They don't have a problem with the church. They just believe God is moving them to another part of the country, but two or three or four of them happen all at once. And then it seems like right around that time, somebody got all mixed up in their doctrine and doesn't believe what the church believes anymore, and so they leave too. And right around that time, somebody's offended and has developed kind of thin skin because somebody said something to them that insulted them or offended them, and so they leave too. And it just seems like, man, in a six-month span, 30% of us are gone, 40% of us are gone. And the natural tendency when that happens is for those who are left, haven't been offended, haven't left the area, believe God still wants them to, they're still where God wants them to be. They just can kind of look around and say, man, they're out, and they're out, and they're out, and they're out. I'm not really sure I want to be in. I'm not sure I really want to be in. And so they're half in, half out, and they disengage. And so whatever the reason may be, number one this morning, the lukewarm church, number one, it sickens its founder. It sickens its founder. In verses 15 and 16, the Lord says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The reference there is to water. Water that is hot is useful. It's useful for cleaning. Your dishwasher at home uses hot water to clean. It's very effective in cleaning to get rid of bacteria. Cold water is also very useful to quench your thirst. When it's 103 degrees tomorrow and you're out laboring and perspiring and working, and cold water is so refreshing, but lukewarm water is good for neither. Lukewarm water is good for nothing. It's tepid. Water that was once cold but is left out at room temperature for an extended period of time allows microbial organisms to grow, and that induces vomiting when consumed. Physicians at the time of Bible days would often diagnose somebody as needing to get something out of their system and prescribe lukewarm water. Pour some cold water, leave it out for 24 hours and drink it. That will induce vomiting, and that will get out what needs to get out. Lukewarmness is a lack of a reaction. The truth of the gospel is powerful. The gospel is powerful. It's a monumental message. It's huge. It ought to trigger a reaction some kind, some way, an extreme on one end or the other. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You are either on your way to burn in hell forever. That should trigger a very extreme reaction toward offense. The gospel's a rock of offense. God calls his gospel a rock of offense. But if you've received it, you've humbled yourself, you've gotten over your offendedness, and praise the Lord, you received everlasting salvation. You will never go to hell. It's off the table. You'll never be condemned. Your place in heaven is reserved, and that reservation is kept by Jesus Christ through faith unto salvation, and it's free, and it's forever. And that causes such rejoicing and such relief and such excitement. It should trigger a reaction, one end or the other. The problem is to be unaffected. There's a man in our church who's been intimately involved in pro-life ministry for decades and decades, and he's part of a team that travels around the country several months out of the year. They visit college campuses. 30,000, 40,000, 50,000 young people ages 18 to 22, smack dab in the middle of the vulnerable rate to murder their unborn children. And so this team engages with them and has discourse with them and gives them facts, and they're believers, and they pray about it, and they also have chances to get the gospel in, but they display graphic images to showcase the barbaric, violent nature of abortion. And what they want is a reaction. That's what they want, is a reaction. They know they're going into hostile territory. They know there's security in place and people might throw stuff at them. But what they've seen over the years is that sometimes those who are most passionately against them, Those who are most belligerent and most hostile and most aggressive and most upset, sometimes when that person is able to be persuaded by facts and reason and truth and prayer, the one that was most offended and most angry about it and most upset becomes such an effective voice for good instead of for evil when they've changed their mind, because it's a person that cared. It's a person that was affected, and they care, and they can become a great voice against murder. That what they've said is that here's the problem. The biggest problem is the ones who know the truth, agree with the truth, but are unaffected by the truth. That's the biggest problem. They just kind of say, blah, and they're duds. They're deadpan, and they don't have a response. Can you imagine a doctor who's lukewarm about disease? Can you imagine going to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, you've got a fatal disease. You'll be dead in a month. Okay, I gotta go. It's 5 o'clock. I gotta go play golf. Goodbye. Like, hold on. Hold on, wait. I'm gonna die? How long is it gonna take? Is there anything that can be done? Can I be treated? Am I gonna suffer? Is it gonna hurt? Hold on, come on back. Yes, you will suffer. No, there is nothing that can be done. No, you will not get better. Okay, it's 5 o'clock. I need to go. Bye. You would be sickened by that. You'd say, hold on, you're supposed to care. You're dealing with human beings here. You're dealing with life and death here. How absurd would that be? A doctor that just doesn't care. You would be insulted by that. In fact, you might even call the boss and call the administrators of the healthcare facility. And you might say, man, you've got a doctor. How can you possibly think this guy's a good doctor? He doesn't even care. My life is on the line. I may be dead. And he's not affected. He doesn't care. And a body, a church body, that is lukewarm about Christ and his gospel is even more absurd than that. That's why Jesus is sickened by it. It's sickening to him that anyone would know his truth, agree with his truth, but just be kind of blah about it, unaffected by it. So he says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Now, fortunately, being spewed out of his mouth doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. It's not like you were in his hand and then he spews you out, now you're unsaved. You're saved forever. A birth is never reversed. You're born again, and a birth is never reversed. And so he's not threatening. He doesn't talk about hell at all. Hell is not on the table. He's not saying, it turns out you were, because you are thinking this way, you were never saved in the first place. He doesn't say that at all. What he's saying is that your thinking, the way the church collectively is thinking, is objectionable to me and unacceptable to me. He's rejecting the mindset that has developed across the church. But as harsh as that rebuke is, I'll spew you out of my mouth. As harsh as that rebuke is, he says in verse 19, I'm giving this to you because I love you. As many as I rebuke, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And Ephesians 5 is very clear how much Jesus loves his church. We don't deserve to be loved by Christ individually, nor we deserve to be loved by Christ as a church. But yet he loves us. And he gives us the chastening and the rebuke that we need because he can't bear to see his people and his designed institution approaching his institution the way that they are. So he's saying, I'm giving this to you because I love you. It comes from a place of love. So that's number one, it sickens its founder. Number two, it's blind to its condition. It's blind to its condition. Verse 17, because thou sayest I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Knowest thou not? See, the lukewarm church doesn't realize it's lukewarm. They don't think anything's wrong. They think they're doing fine. Hey, we don't have any major issues. We're not embroiled in doctrinal controversy, and we're not making YouTube videos back and forth at each other about, you know, we're not sorting out scandal with the authorities and going to court and being interviewed by investigators, and we're not dealing with, man, that's a hard thing. If you know churches where someone has done something very foolish and brought a bad name on the whole church, and it's just one bad apple, but the people in the community don't realize that, and you can give your church a very foolish decision can sully the reputation of a church in a community, but they're not dealing with any of those things. They think everything's fine because they're ignorant of their condition. They're blind to their deficiencies. Jesus is missing. He's on the outside. They don't even realize it. They're just going on as normal, and they're not even fellowshipping with Christ. I mean, that's the whole point, is that we would have communion with Christ, and they're going about church life, and Jesus is outside, not inside. He's not even there with them, and they don't realize it. His absence is not even noticeable to them. And that tells us that as a church, lukewarmness is not something we can self-diagnose. It's not something, it's in your blind spot, and it takes the Lord pointing it out. And it takes us as a church listening to Christ as he points it out, as he diagnoses the condition. He says to the Laodiceans, you think all is well. You sing all, it is well with my soul, but everything is not fine. All is not well. He says, you think you're doing enough, but you're just skating by on the bare minimum is all that you're doing. And if we were to argue with him and defend ourselves and say, no, your characterization of us is off and our characterization of us is the right one, all we do is prove his point. He says, yeah, exactly. Knowest thou not? He says, I'll tell you, you don't even know what you are, but I do. Sometimes that's what it takes. It just takes somebody else. That's part of the deception of sin is our own lack of self-awareness. And it takes having that ear that's open to reproof, ears that hear, to humble ourselves and let somebody call us out and to humbly accept reproof with that hearing ear. Jesus sees us very differently than we see ourselves. The way they thought of themselves was not accurate at all. He tells them they're worse off than they realize. That they were under the false impression, it seems, that material prosperity constitutes spiritual prosperity. And it doesn't. And Jesus kind of blows that to smithereens. It's like they think because they have a high quality of life, quality of living, that means they've got a high quality church. But that's not true at all. Some of the highest quality churches are people that have nothing. There is that hath nothing yet hath great riches. There is that hath great riches and yet hath nothing. Proverbs 13. And so the material aspect of it is irrelevant, and Jesus points that out. So when bouts of lukewarmness do set into a church, when they've set into majesty, when they may occasionally start to creep in here before the Spirit confronts it, well, what is the source of it? Is it because we are just filthy rich? Is it because we're living in, are we rich and increased with goods? Are you living in giant palaces, and are your bank accounts overflowing, and is that the problem? Probably not. I would say you're probably about as blue-collar as we are, and most of our folks' income is not off the charts by any stretch of the imagination, but when it does happen, it's because we've been distracted. We've gotten consumed by other concerns, so much so that our interest and our participation in the Lord Jesus Christ and his church begins to shrink because we have other concerns and other worries. And so he counsels them here to buy of me in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me. And he lists that which they are to buy. He's saying, you're invested in the wrong things. You haven't been buying of me. You're investing your attention and your time and your resources into other things that may not even necessarily be wrong in and of themselves, but they've taken your investment away from me and my church. Often people we all have a lot of concern. You've got family responsibilities. You've got job responsibilities. You've got a lot of things. We all have many things to worry about in our lives, but sometimes people let everything else overtake Christ and his church. And you point it out, and come on, we've got an eternal work to do here. We've got a biblical work to do here. And the response is just, I've got other things going on, preacher. Don't you know I have a life? I've got a life, you know. I've got to worry about this. I've got to worry about that. I've got a life. And the Word of God says that's the problem. Because Colossians 3 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We live unto him which died and rose again. He is supposed to be our life. And I want less of him because I've got a life. No, he is our life, and he gave his life for us, and he's worthy of all that we can give him, all that we can do for him. The Laodiceans had not given Jesus his rightful place. His spot is taken up by that which is far less important, so he wants it back. He's knocking, hello, can I get back in? Even that's grace. He says, you've left me out here. You've insulted me and left me out here, but I still want to come in with you. He didn't just go away and run down the street and say, forget them, they don't want me. Hello, knock, knock, can I come in? Even though you haven't shown that you want to be with me, I still want to be with you. What grace that is. There's an artist who painted a famous rendering of this very scene. And there's Jesus knocking on the door and wanting in. And one observer noticed that there's something missing from the picture and contacted the artist, the painter, and said, I was just wondering, where's the door handle? Because the view is from the outside where Christ is knocking. And where's the door handle? And the artist says, it's on the inside. You've got to choose to open it. Jesus isn't going to knock it down with a battering ram like the police have. He's not going to kick it down and force his way into fellowshipping with you. The handle is on the inside. It's your choice. You've got to recognize his presence, that he's not there inside, and open the door and let him in. And then lastly, number three, the lukewarm church, number three, lacks zeal. Lacks zeal. In verse 19, they're told, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." They're told to be zealous because that's what they lost. They lost their zeal. The word, you know what the word zeal means? Heated or boiled. So the opposite of lukewarm. Lukewarm was cold and gets no longer cold and lukewarm, but to be zealous is to be heated or boiled. It's the opposite. When you lack zeal, you've got the blahs. The blahs just set in sometimes. That's the flesh. That's the world. That's the devil. And we don't realize it's happening, but we just kind of lose our care sometimes. And we become complacent. We lose our zeal. We lose our fervency. We lose our excitement. We lose our relief. I have never lost the wonder of it all. We sing, and yet sometimes we lose the wonder of it all. And we need daily renewal. We need daily renewal because we've lost our zeal. Titus chapter 2 tells us we're to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath redeemed us from all iniquity and purified unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. When we lack zeal, we are not the people he redeemed us to be. He redeemed us to be a peculiar and a zealous people. And when I just want to be like everybody else. I don't want to have that zeal, then we're not the people that he's redeemed us to be. Now, the Bible also warns us against having a zeal that is not according to knowledge. That can be a problem too, but that's not the case with Laodicea because their doctrine's fine. It's not a matter of what they don't know and information that they're missing. The problem is that they don't have zeal. Lukewarmness is, as the absence of zeal, is manifested when the people of the church view the church and its activities, its programs, its ministries, its responsibilities, its duties as a nuisance, as an inconvenience, as a burden, rather than as an opportunity, rather than as a gift, rather than as a blessing. And like Pastor said, you kind of start looking at it like, I have to. I guess I got to do that. Rather than, I get to. I don't deserve to, but I get to. I want to. That's lukewarmness. Lukewarmness has the have-tos, and zeal has the get-tos. You get your zeal back, I get to do this. Zealous churches are healthy and thriving and reproduce. The churches that preach the gospel and see people saved and disciple and multiply and reproduce and send church planters and invest resources in starting new churches, they're the zealous ones. The churches that lack zeal are the ones that are weak and sickly, and unless their zeal is restored, they die. A lack of zeal produces an unwillingness to be counted on. Sure, I'll handle that one time, but you better not count on me to perform that task, to render that labor, to be counted on for that ministry indefinitely. I can't commit to that. There's an aversion to being relied upon that we develop when our zeal is lacking. I can't commit to that or that. I'm not willing to do that. And often that's lukewarmness that produces that. A mark of a healthy church, a mark of a zealous church, is its willingness to submit to pastoral authority. If you'll turn to Hebrews 13, just a couple pages over to Hebrews 13, this is a good litmus test for the zeal of a church. A good gauge for the zeal of a church. Hebrews 13, verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Zealous churches understand that when they submit to their pastor, provided the pastor's right with God and not asking anything improper, zealous churches understand that God's going to bless that. Zealous churches understand that God is the one who placed our pastor in the office that he occupies for our edification. And that's a gift from God. And God is pleased if we submit, as he will give an account for us. We are to submit to him by virtue of the office that God has placed him in. And I don't know what's happened here, but when the pastor spends weeks and weeks, see, this is what happens in lukewarm churches. When lukewarmness begins to set in, the pastor can emphasize something and present, it's a new ministry that you're going to launch. It's there's a special event. There's going to be a missionary coming in. There's going to be a fellowship night, or there's a kind of demographic that we're going to start to minister to. There's a project to do in the building. There's some maintenance that needs to be done. There's a new initiative, a new program, whatever the case may be. And he gets up for 2 and 3 and 4 weeks beforehand, and he says, we really need to have a good turnout for this. The Lord put this on my heart. The Lord wants us to do this. We really need to have a good turnout. We really need to take the initiative and get in and get on board, whether it's a meal together, a special speaker, whatever the case may be. And pastors are reasonable. He's going to say, look, I know we're not always going to have 100% attendance. I know we're not always going to have 100% participation because some are sick and injured and some really can't. And some have some work schedules and some things that couldn't be helped. But in general, I'm asking you to get on board. And when that event comes and it happens, sometimes it's just a flop. It's just a flop. And what happened to Hebrews 13? Like, your pastor asked you to do this. Your pastor got this from God and believed this was led of God. And you're not getting on board. And that's what happens in lukewarm churches. There's lukewarmness that's setting in. It's a disregarding of the pastor's request that is a rejection of Hebrews 13. And sometimes you can just kind of overlook that because it's just an isolated, it's a small sample size. Sometimes things happen, and in any walk of life, wisdom is to not overreact and not get too dramatic and say, you know what, it was an isolated incident. It was just all the factors for that particular event or ministry or whatever it was. It was just all kind of converged against it, and that one just didn't happen. But the question is, but is it representative of a trend? Was it just an isolated incident, or has that kind of thing been happening a lot? Has there been a lot of things that pastors said, hey, this is something that we ought to take care of and needs to be addressed, and it doesn't get done, and there's not much of a turnout, and that's a mark of a lukewarm church. I'm very fortunate to have been saved and baptized and discipled and trained in a very zealous church in Cleveland, Ohio. And many times over the nearly 15 years that I was there, some of those years on the church staff, I saw many times when Pastor Folger, Dr. Kevin Folger, he would get up and preach, and he would say certain things that weren't even his main point, wasn't even a formal request. It would just be a little sidebar, just a little offshoot, just kind of, you know, just kind of thinking out loud. And by the way, here's something I would love to see. And I think down the road, it would be great for this kind of ministry to come together, or for this area of the building to be repaired, or for us to get some money together and do something for so-and-so. And he just would say something that wasn't even really planned. He didn't come to the church and say, I'm asking you to do this. He just kind of would mention it. And there would be a handful of people that would catch it, that were listening to everything, that would just say, you know what? If God put that on the heart of our pastor, let's just get it done. Let's be a blessing to him, and we'll start it without him, and we'll just get it done. We'll just get some people together, and we'll just get this started, and we'll just take care of it. And then it's exciting when that can be presented to him, and hey, the thing you only mentioned on an offshoot, the thing you only mentioned you weren't even really for, it's been done. We're on top of it. What a blessing that is. What a great example of Hebrews 13:17 being put into practice. That's zeal. That zeal, it's the same kind of zeal as David's mighty men. Do you remember David's mighty men? When David similarly mentioned something that he'd like to have on an offshoot. He wasn't formally requesting it. He wasn't saying, hey, top commander, can you go and get this? No, he just kind of was thinking out loud. And some of his mighty men heard him. And they risked their own lives and ventured behind enemy lines to get him that which he wasn't even really emphasizing. To get him that which he wasn't even formally requesting, because they had that kind of zeal. And of course, the office of pastor, Brother Fix, is not a king or a military commander, but again, his office is Bible ordained and God ordained. And a church that can easily just disregard what their pastor is emphasizing is a church that must search itself for zeal. And what was it that David mentioned that his mighty men went to fetch for? Cup of water. Very similar illustration that the Lord uses. The Lord will always take zeal that needs some refinement over refinement that lacks zeal. Because refinement can be taught. Zeal only comes from a people that have not gotten over what Jesus Christ did for them. Amen. That's the only place where zeal comes from. Saying, he did what for me? and to be renewed daily, to be renewed afresh in the wonder that you could get to go to heaven, that a sinless, innocent, perfect God in the flesh would suffer that kind of agony for you, so you wouldn't have to be set on fire forever. Praise God. That's the only place where zeal can come from. A zealous church hasn't gotten over it. A lukewarm church may not admit it or say it outright, but they've gotten over it. And that's what explains the lukewarmness. So my message to Centralia Bible Baptist Church, don't get over it. If you don't get over it as an individual, if you say, he died and rose for me, I will live for him, then at least at the bare minimum, if the rest of the church gets lukewarm, it won't be because of you. Determine that if anything like that does set in here, it won't be because of me. I won't be the one that started that prevailing attitude and mindset from spreading. It'll stop here. And if enough people are determined accordingly, then you can prevent and vigilantly guard against and keep away and ward off a spirit of lukewarmness that sets in. And what a wonderful thing that is to be loved by Jesus Christ and to not be on that receiving end of that rebuke. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I thank you so much for being attentive and listening so sharply this morning. And I can see the excitement on people's faces that Christ is paying attention to the attitude and mindset of the church. And I can see just the spirit of, we want to be the church that God wants us to be here. What a blessing that is. With no eyes open, nobody looking around, nobody to be embarrassed about. We talked about being spared from hell forever. If you know for sure you're saved, you've received Christ, you've consciously asked him to forgive you of your sin, you've placed your faith and trust in him, you're converted to him, you're born again, you're certain about it, would you raise your hand so I know that's you? Praise the Lord. You can put them down. Anyone that couldn't raise their hand a moment ago, to be absolutely truthful about it, you are unsure if you died today, you'd go to be with God in heaven. You're here because you believe Jesus existed and lived and died on the cross and rose again, but maybe you were like me. You never made it personal. You haven't yet. You know about him, but you don't know him personally. You've not received him. You've not chosen to put your faith and trust in him to save your soul for all of eternity. Anyone like that? Nobody will ask you to give a speech. Nobody will make you feel uncomfortable. I just want to know that's something you're thinking about and dealing with this morning. Anyone like that? In a moment, we'll have an invitation. The song leader will come back. Give a hymn of invitation. Come forward. Ask me to show you how to be saved. Ask pastor or his wife or somebody that has a leadership role around here if they can help you with that. Don't let another day go by. Too much of a risk. Boast not thyself of the morrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. If you go to bed unsaved, you might not wake up. You might wake up, but you might not. Get it settled while you can. There may be others that the Holy Spirit is asking you as a result of his word this morning, how affected are you by Christ and the gospel? Do you have the blahs? Is it time to get over that? Is it possible you're blind to it and haven't realized it? Perhaps it's distractions and other things consuming your life, other investments, and the Lord is just gently redirecting your attention to the eternal importance of the church and what it does. It's his church. Maybe the thought that continually reoccurs in your mind is, I have to. I guess I have to. This morning would be a great opportunity to ask the Lord to transform your have-tos into get-tos. Perhaps in the flesh we've looked at the ministry and the outreaches and the duties and the responsibilities of church as a nuisance. Perhaps it's a spirit of, don't count on me. Don't look at me. Maybe I'll help once, but I can't get roped into this. Jesus got roped into something for you. He did so much for you. Whatever it is that's being asked of you, you can do it with his help. You can surrender something else. And that something else will seem small in the long run, I promise you. Determine this morning as our song leader comes, as Brother Fix comes to finish the invitation, determine afresh that if the spirit of lukewarmness creeps in, it won't be because of you. You'll have zeal. Ask the Lord, restore my zeal. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Lord, knowing that you love us, we want to be a church that loves you. And we want to fellowship with you. Lord Jesus, we want you on the inside. If we have kept you out, Lord, show us so we can rush over to the door and open it and let you back in and just enjoy the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, bless our time of invitation. In your precious name, amen. Pastor?